The theme today is that life is stronger than death. That's a good theme, isn't it? Life is stronger than death. The only way this is possible is when life is understood as having its origin and force from God, the Creator. Even when we die, our lives are eternally whole in God, the Creator. Even when we die, we read both the texts from the prophet and the letter to the Romans. We read both of these, that life is stronger than death, in both of these scriptures we write. Ezekiel finds himself essentially in an internment camp in Babylon with his fellow Israelites. He and his people are exiled from their capital city, Jerusalem. Their country has been destroyed. And in battle, many of their friends, family, and loved ones died. I doubt most of us can really imagine what that's like, to have everything we know, people we've known, just taken from us entirely, including our homes. And he assumes, Ezekiel assumes, this devastation is the result of his leaders not doing God's will. Monarchy was the only form of government they knew, and monarchs were known to be blessed or cursed by God. They must have been cursed by God for them to end up in exile like this. It falls within this either-or thinking that God blesses or curses a person, a ruler or a country. But this kind of thinking lacks the nuance that conflict is rarely so clear that there are good guys and bad guys. It is not always clear how to be self-responsible and upright with God. On top of that, we need to take into account Babylon's own empire building. There they were, trying to expand their territory and take over the Israelites' land. Surely, that affected the Israelites and their rulers. To accept this simple reasoning, that some are blessed and some aren't, that rulers alone are at fault, would be like saying that the war in Ukraine is due to Zelensky losing favor with God. We know the truth is much more complicated, looking at geopolitics and over the last 100 years between China and Russia and the US and Europe. So what does Ezekiel find in the Valley of Dry Bones? In Babylon, Ezekiel is experiencing the grief of the slain. And in the Valley of Dry Bones, he finds the slain. In Babylon, he experiences his people's disconnection with God, and in the valley, he finds his own connection to God. In Babylon, he experiences his and his people's hopelessness, but what he finds in the valley is hope, that life, again, can be plentiful and full of God's Spirit. Amazingly, he does not find God's judgment or confirmation of his people's despair, but he finds God's grace, an invitation to be God's partner. 14 times in this passage, Ezekiel speaks of Ruah. I don't know if I didn't take Hebrew, but I like to pretend that's how it's supposed to be pronounced. Ruah, like breath, spirit. 14 times, which recalls God making humans from dust and breathing into them the breath of life. Now, Ezekiel says, God is taking the initiative yet again. God's Spirit will bring new life to a people who are dead as stone, dead as bones. But God will not do this alone. God invites Ezekiel to prophesy, that is, to speak about what's happening, to be a partner to God's creation and recreation. Our grief and our glimpse of possibilities must be spoken. My understanding about grieving is that to speak about it is almost always necessary. If we don't speak about our grief, it is at our own peril. It stays bottled up in our consciousness, in our hearts, our soul, our bodies.
It may be why joys and concerns is one of our favorite parts of worship, because it allows this connection and this relief.
Amen.
Amen. In chapter 36, this promise of transformation is begun. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove from your body the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Then you shall live in the land that I gave your ancestors, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Ezekiel's ability to be in touch with God, to hear what God is calling them to do, is downright miraculous, giving breath to the exhausted and breathless, hearing their grief and offering hope with such beautiful words. They somehow see and feel and hear God in Ezekiel. They experience in Ezekiel the God who can resurrect bones and put flesh on and sinew on the bones, and who can open up graves of people long dead. What does that really mean? Sometimes we're walking around as dead people, and I believe God can put sinew and flesh and new hearts within us too. They themselves, the people in exile, begin to resurrect. How do we, those of us who choose to remain Christian, move forward into the future? Well, I believe McLaren's chapter 21 invites us to be curious and to be prepared to do some work. He wonders how humans grow from a simpler faith to, for want of a better word, a more robust faith. The model he spends the most time on is a model that shows Christians moving in thought and deed from one, simplicity, to complexity, to what he calls perplexity, and then harmony. So I'm going to explain those. You don't have to remember all those. In empowering communication, this model I love, we too have a stage model, which is a lot like that. And we call ours Pathways to Liberation. And I truly believe that McLaren's, I don't know where he formed his and got all of his information to form, but it's very similar. So there, maybe there's a root, what is it called? The source, the same source in the gospel that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all knew about the same source. So I'm guessing there's some sort of a model here that may be the source of both of our understanding. So I see McLaren's model also as a path of growth and liberation. Moving from stage one to stage four is freedom and more wisdom, in my opinion. Nonetheless, I believe Jesus, he was about good critical thinking. And if this model helps people grow and is used rather, models can be used as weapons against others. But I also believe they can be used responsibly. Stage one is called simplicity and is defined by its either-or thinking that we saw in Romans. Stage one is marked by obedience to authorities, loyalty to an in-group. It lacks mystery because all is knowable, or your pastor knows all. Leaders teach right answers, and people have a strong sense of belonging that they are good while others are bad. In stage one, doubt is a failure. Our passage from Romans today illustrates some of this thinking, that the flesh and body represent death or estrangement from God, and the spirit represents belonging in Christ. This has led to all kinds of horrors in the Christian tradition, such as self-flagellation, teaching women and people of color and others outside the avenues of power to neglect and sacrifice their bodies for others, and to social structures where, for example, women and especially women of color are not believed and cared for and treated with all the available means in hospitals. Stage two moves us beyond that either-or thinking, is called complexity. The focus of Christians in this stage is on achieving goals, being successful, he says. Christians are invited to freedom and independence, but are caught up in dualistic thinking, winning and losing. Christianity is a game of competition to win. Leaders are those who encourage and guide one to prosperity and success. I believe wars fought in the name of Christianity and the prosperity gospel both belong to the stage two. In stage two, doubt is a problem to be solved. So you're not doubting anymore. McLaren warns us that if we stay in these first two stages, we are susceptible to authoritarianism. We're giving over our own thinking to somebody with more authority than us. He says the tragic Christian history he recounted in chapters 1 to 10 point to those who have not grown out of these stages. They're trapped in right and wrong thinking, pleasing authority figures, getting ahead, becoming the authority figure, or leaning into somebody who is the authority figure. In stage 3, perplexity or critical thinking, we are able to tap into our human longing for authentic being. And in our study group today, Susan said, is this about emotional intelligence? And I think stage 3 does put us in a greater emotional intelligence where we're paying attention to our feelings, those longings that things can be different. We have grown to see through the facades and appearances of others and to acknowledge bias and mistakes in others and in ourselves. We pull back the curtain of those who we believe are manipulating others, which has to be, that's accountability. If we're in positions of leadership and we're using horrible management skills and manipulating people, we need to be accountable. Stage 3, however, is a stage of justice and mercy. God is myth and mystery. In stage 3, doubt is virtue. It's something to cultivate. Stage 4, harmony, solidarity. In stage 4, Christians are longing for their faith and thinking to be whole, more holistic. Christians want to see things whole and make a contribution to this wholeness. All authority figures are fallible people, and life is a mysterious gift. In stage 4, Christians long for compassion and justice, part of stage 3, and the common good, because we are connected to a greater whole. That longing for the greater whole is wanting to connect to transcendence. God is loving presence, creative wisdom, everything belongs, all are connected, all life is sacred. I believe that stage 4 is about getting rid of our enemy images of others, even those with whom we profoundly disagree. We have to see them as human. We have to understand them and not demonize them. In stage 4, we can talk about faith and doubt in creative tension. Faith is a humble, reverent openness to mystery and expresses itself in non-discriminatory love. The label Christian doesn't matter as much to us in stage 4, because McLaren writes, I don't have to accept or reject Christianity as the one true religion, as I did in the simplicity, stage 1, nor do I have to sort through all the complexities to fix Christianity and create my own successful form of it, as I did in complexity, nor stay in perpetual skepticism and suspicion in stage 3. In stage 4, we don't love others more or less for being Christian or not. McLaren doesn't say it, but I believe he longs for us to grow into this stage 4, because he believes a more mature community will, in fact, desire the good of the planet and all life. So to answer the question, how do we move forward? Part of the answer is growing towards stage 4. So so that we might cultivate a deep empathy toward ourselves and others that moves us far, far away from this dualistic thinking. In chapter 22, McLaren catalogs human desires at their best and worst. We see how destructive and short-sighted we have been when we acknowledge how we have used power to radically change the natural world to the point of extinction and self-extinction. This list is both something to celebrate, human creativity, ingenuity, how humans built boats that sailed thousands of miles, ending up populating every corner of the earth. One can appreciate that beneath this, the human adventure was certainly a desire for a better quality of life, for more food, better shelter, more dependable water sources. Maybe a way to solve conflict, send those people off on their boats to find a new land. And so humans have been altering the earth and nature for millennia. Our buildings evolved and evolved until right here in Chicago, we can see the evolution from the Monadnock building. Does everybody know the Monadnock building? It's brick, it was sort of the first skyscraper, but in order to support 12 floors or whatever it is, they had to have 6 foot wide walls, 6 feet of brick at the base. It's pretty incredible. And so we see that from that to skyscrapers of Mies van der Rohe and others touching the skies. So McLaren asked, who would have guessed that human desire would prove no less powerful than volcanoes, earthquakes, and incoming asteroids in shaping the Earth? The consequences of our so-called success have been devastating to non-human populations and to human populations. We are right now living in the sixth major extinction to life on Earth. And McLaren reminds us we can literally move mountains and heal diseases or raise sea levels and decimate ecosystems. He says our consumerism is driven by our hardwiring to some extent. The mirror neurons in our brain do at least two things. They urge us to imitate our neighbors and want to be like them and have what they have, and obviously driving consumerism. And I want to say that our mirror neurons also do something else. They make us more empathic. They create in us care for the injured robin, the person with the bad back next door, the person without food. If religion has a place in the future, we will learn to specialize in desire formation. How can we shape our desires toward sustainability? How can we Christians teach desire formation that honors the earth and all life? To say, I love God in this new age is to love all creation. We have a lot of sacred scripture that points in this direction. So I think if we find that scripture and use it, it can support our church. In chapter 23, titled Rewild, we again confront that our own survival as a species, let alone Christianity, is dependent on a healthy ecosystem. Henry David Thoreau wrote, "In wildness is the preservation of the world." So survival of us as a species is only possible if we connect to the wisdom of the wild. It will mean a deep commitment to stop taking over the wilderness. Has anybody heard of the 30 by 30 pact that nations are considering? It's essentially saying we have to, as a world, preserve 30% of land and 30% of waterways and coasts completely free from human development. To recreate a balance between nature and ourselves. Finally, in chapter 24, we read 7 practical suggestions of how we stay Christian with integrity, care, love, and perseverance. And I've copied these out, and whoever becomes the new search committee, I think it's important for that search committee to know these. 1, believe in it. Meaning, one of the deepest acts of faith is to look at the whole arc of the cosmos and see it not as a meaningless explosion, but as a love story. Believe that we're part of a love story. And here are the next 3 points. 2, 3, and 4 are really important for Church of the Three Crosses, in my opinion. The second one, of the first of the three, I'll say it that way. Go beyond opposition to positive alternatives. Here's our challenge. How do we hold on to our longing for justice in stage 3 while letting go of our anger and working towards solutions without creating more harm along the way? That's the hardest part of stage 3. Having righteous anger for things that aren't working, but not dropping and staying in that level of anger and critique. Okay, the second of the three that I think is really important, don't expect any micro movement or institution, including the ones you love, support, or even lead, to be the whole answer. Don't expect any micro movement to be the whole answer. To me, this means that at Three Crosses and all churches, we need to realistically place ourselves like in a Chinese landscape painting where humans and human buildings are often some tiny little corner dwarfed by the larger world. Has anybody seen those, you know, about landscape painting? Humans are not larger than life in those paintings. They inhabit some tiny little corner. That we are part of a bigger movement. McLaren writes, the more we demand it, and I'm going to insert the name Three Crosses into this sentence, the more we demand Three Crosses to be perfect, the more likely we will be to sabotage or hasten its failure. The important thing is not to put too much trust in something that is too small. Whether it's religion, economic, systems, nation, superpower, or civilization, or your church. Pretty powerful words. 4, the third of the three things that I think are really important. Support every positive change in every micro movement and institution. Susan summarized it how, don't pay attention to anything too big or too small, I think is how she said it. Change our reservations, our yes but, we should do it this way, or we've always done it this way, or I think we should, you know, whatever. So change the yes buts to yes and, to wholehearted support for everyone, no matter what they're doing in our church. Wholehearted support. At Three Crosses, we can let folks choose their micro movements. They don't have to align. We don't have to be on board with everybody else's micro movement. Find what is most meaningful for you to do without critiquing what others are doing. And then there's a couple more. 5, prepare yourself for turbulence. That's a hard one. Systems, healthy and destructive ones, they seek an equilibrium. There will be turbulence, even as we try and right the wrongs in the world. 6, nurture the practices of spiritual resilience. We don't have to be dragged down by the turbulence. Despite decline in our systems, we want to prepare ourselves, what he says, lives, good lives of defiant joy, even in the midst of chaos and suffering. He says that people have been doing this, human populations have been doing this in the face of chaos and suffering, creating this joy for millions of years. We need our Christian communities to help us move from criticism and toxicity and refuel ourselves with mercy, vision, anticipation, and equanimity. 7, McLaren ends with where he began. Believe in it. Trust in an intelligence wiser than current human intelligence. trust in a love deeper than current expressions of human love. I hope you're intrigued, some of you, to reread this chapter, or some of you to maybe read it for the first time. For me, it invites a lot of out-of-the-box discussions for Three Crosses and for us to open our hand to the direction of the congregation. So in the dry bones story, Ezekiel jumps from stage 1 to stage 3 and 4, giving me a little bit of whiplash. He moves from either-or thinking that God is punishing the Israel rulers to stage 4, where he's saying, he's talking about a new heart, a heart of flesh replacing the heart of stone. Finally, McLaren invites us to imagine God working in ways much bigger than we can see in any one religion. He says that this meta-movement, this longing for wholeness for all people and all living beings on earth, is bigger than any single religion. May we know this, even as we invest ourselves into our own beloved Christianity. Amen.